Turn with me in your Psalters, please, to Psalm 1 for our reading, for our first reading today. Psalm 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We have finished our third trip now through the New Testament as a church, as a congregation. Here we are almost 10 years in, and we have had the opportunity as a congregation to read through the New Testament some three times. And in those three readings, we have also included the reading of the Psalter. And we have been through the Psalter twice, so this begins our third tour through the Psalter as well. I would like to spend a few moments introducing the Psalter, really the bulk of our time with the introduction. And I'd like to just show you the wonders of this great book that the Lord has set in the middle of the Scriptures that he has given to us for praise. So first of all, let's remember that there are five books in the Psalter. Psalms 1 through 41, 42 through 72, 73 through 89, 90 through 106, and then 107 through 150 comprise the five books of the Psalter. And each one of the books ends with some kind of either doxology or amen. So 41 ends in amen and amen. 72 ends in amen, amen, and the prayers of Jesse, the son of David, are ended. 89 ends in amen and amen. 106 ends in amen, hallelujah. And then 150 ends in a crescendo of praise with the Hebrew word hallelujah, which means, do you remember? Praise ye the Lord. All of you together, praise ye the Lord. We talk about the titles of the Psalms. We remember that the witness of the titles is a true witness. It is the first verse in the canonical Hebrew. They are of great antiquity. If you take a look and compare the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Psalter, the Septuagint version, with the Hebrew version, what you find is that the translators of the Greek version, some 200 years or so before Christ, well, that they had no idea what they were talking about. In other words, those Psalter titles predate the Septuagint version by many, many hundreds of years at least. We, of course, believe that they were added at very late, at the very latest, by Ezra when he compiled the Psalter after the exile, and that many of those titles have even greater antiquity than that. They add historical details to the situation of the psalm, some which are not even found in the biblical narratives. And when we get to Psalm 60, we'll talk about that. They attribute authorship and always an important consideration not only of canonicity, but also helping the interpretation of the psalm. And the New Testament affirms the titles, especially the authorship of certain psalms, as authentic. So we have Matthew 22:41 speaking of Psalm 110, Acts 2:25 and 13:32 speaking of Psalm 16, Romans 4:1-8 speaking of Psalm 32. Also, interestingly, Hebrews 4:7 identifies Psalm 95 as Davidic when the psalm itself does not identify itself as Davidic. So very interesting to think about the authorship and the psalm titles. So then, as regards authorship, David is identified in 73 of the psalm titles I have in my notes here, 73 plus 1, including Psalm 95, right? Moses is identified in one psalm, Psalm 90, Asaph in 12, the sons of Korah in 10, Solomon in 2, Haman 1, Ethan 1, and so 50, or maybe 50 minus 1, of the psalms are what we call orphan psalms. There is no particular authorship identified in the title. The types of psalms witnessed in the titles, we have some that are called mizmor, which designates a song probably accompanied by a musical instrument. Shir, which simply designates a song in its most simple form. Maskil, a didactic or contemplative psalm of instruction. Miktam is a wisdom psalm. Tefillah is a prayer. And Tehillah, a song of praise. Some of the psalm titles also offer some musical instruction, although that musical instruction is now lost upon us. Lamnatseach probably means to the chief musician. And we think of two particular men because those are generally put in Davidic psalms. So we would think of Jeduthun or Kenaniah, two men that were alive in the days of David, whom David the prophet king designated as the chief of the musicians, the choir master, the orchestra leader, the band leader, if you will, of the Levitical choir and orchestra. Neginot speaks of a stringed instrument. Nehilot speaks of a wind instrument. Sheminit was an eight-stringed instrument. Alamot was for the maidens, or perhaps in the soprano pitch. So a little higher, ladies. Can you sing a little higher? And then Mahalat is a grief or a dirge. And then perhaps there are some melody indicators. One psalm title has Al-Mutlaben. Al-Mutlaben, which translated means upon the death of the son. So either that was a historical detail, talking about the death of the son of the psalm writer, maybe even David's son, or Al-Mutlaben was a tune that was written upon the death of someone's son, and so the tune itself was called Mutlaben. The term Selah, either it means pause for music, for instrumental interlude, or lift up the voice, or lift up the sound of the instruments. I think that the best commentators identify it as lift up the voice of the instruments and pause for the reflection and contemplation of the singers. As to the date of writing, well, the date may encompass the entire history of the people of God, for some of the strains may have been carried down orally from the first generations. The earliest psalm authorship is obviously Moses in Psalm 90, which is 1450 or so B.C. It's probable that the first two books of the Psalter, which contained the bulk of the Davidic Psalms, were in the majority written near the time of his reign, 1025 to 950. But clearly some of the Psalms are exilic or at the end of the exile as well. So all the way down to 500 or 550 B.C., and that would be Psalm 126 and 137 at least. And although unbelieving scholars would say that some of them are intertestamental, there is no biblical nor conclusive or historical evidence to conclude that. The theology of the Psalter is indeed very important as we sing through it. First of all, we have a robust Christology, a very robust Christology. As a matter of fact, those good interpreters of the Psalms have said that there is something of Christ in every psalm, something of Christ in every psalm. We read it in our what's called the Lectio Continua, in our continual reading of Scripture. We read it as part of our New Testament reading because we are to sing with understanding. And so wanting to sing with understanding, we want the New Testament understanding of those timeless psalms. All the heads of theology are apparent in the Psalter, rendering it a book fit for all ages of the church. It has been called the distillation of both Testaments, possessing the theology of the God of heaven, and I think probably to put it in abbreviated format, like he was so well at doing, Luther said that the Psalter is itself a little Bible. Very well said. And then the lifting up of Torah, the law of God as the gracious rule of life. Those three major points comprise the theology of the Psalter. In his recent book on the construction or the flow of the Psalms, Dr. O'Palmer Robertson has said that there are what's called the twin exegetical pillars of the Psalter, and that would be Christ and Torah. I think that is an astute observation. And as we take a look at the beginning of the Psalms, the introduction to the whole Psalter in Psalms 1 and 2, what do we have? We have Torah in Psalm 1 and Christ in Psalm 2. So I think that's a well-stated, although very much abbreviated, understanding of the Psalter. The kinds of Psalms? What kinds of Psalms do we have? Well, you ask. Royal Psalms, speaking of the kingship of Messiah. Penitent Psalms, where sorrow for sin and pleas for mercy prevail. Praise Psalms, or the Hallelujah Psalms, where the goodness of God prevails. There are pilgrimage Psalms, historical Psalms, where history is handled didactically, and we learn from the history. There are imprecatory Psalms, where the enemies of God are brought under His judgments. There are covenantal Psalms, where the covenant mercies of God come into focus. And we might also say that the robust Christology of the Psalter, that with each of these kinds of Psalms, find their expression in the expressions of Christ Himself, right? And so the penitential Psalms represent the sufferings of Christ and the imputation of the people of God's sins to Him. The royal Psalms speak of His reign. The imprecatory Psalms speak of His judgment. The praise Psalms speak of His great love for and the magnifying of His Father. The Torah Psalms speak of the great obedience of Messiah, and the historical Psalms have Christ's instruction to His people, using their own history to teach them how to behave themselves in our day. The collection of the Psalter, Book 1, was probably collected by David himself and preserved and used later by the kings. Book 2, probably also collected by David and finalized by Solomon. Book 3, most probably during the time of Hezekiah and later Josiah, as they sought to reform the worship of God back to its biblical roots. And if you remember, when we get to the Proverbs in our Old Testament reading, once we get past the introductory chapters, the first 10 chapters of Proverbs, we get to those Proverbs that the men of Hezekiah copied out. In other words, there was a set of scribes in Hezekiah's day, some prophetic scribes in the school of the prophets that actually compiled and gathered together and perhaps even wrote many of the Psalms. And so those sons of Korah, if you will, and guys like that. Books 4 and 5 are more difficult to pin down, more eclectic in their collection, but we can say that they were finally collected into an approximation of their present form by Ezra after the return of the exiles from Babylon. Ezra's prophetic gift is evident in the final form we now possess. Listen to what Franz Delitzsch says about the Psalter itself. Nevertheless, as we shall see, the collection bears the impress of one ordering mind. For its opening is formed by a didactic prophetic couplet of Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2, introductory to the whole Psalter, and therefore in the earliest times regarded as one psalm, which opens and closes with Ashrei, blessed, and its close is formed by four psalms, 146 through 149, that's in the Hebrew numbering, which begin and end with Hallelujah, or Praise Ye the Lord. So the opening then of the Psalter celebrates the blessedness of those who walk according to the will of God in redemption, which has been revealed in the law and history, and the close of the Psalter calls upon all creatures to praise this God of redemption, as it were, on the ground of the completion of this great work. The use of the Psalter is where we will end our introduction. The use of the Psalter is for singing. It is to teach God's people how to worship. It is to teach God's people how to praise. It is to teach God's people how to think about persecution and oppression. It is to teach God's people how to pray in such times of deprivation and in plenty. It is to teach God's people about the confession of sin, about justification by faith, about the gospel, about their Messiah, especially their Messiah and his ministry to come. And so, in short, then, the Psalter is to teach the Christian people about every aspect of their Christian lives. It is indeed a little Bible. It is indeed that which the ages of the church have seen as that most familiar portion of the Bible upon the minds and lips of the people of God. It is the most oft-quoted book in the New Testament. It is indeed a wonder of a book. And what a great privilege it is now to begin reading it together, and what a privilege we enjoy every week in singing from its pages. Let's dive into Psalm 1 then. So these first two psalms, as we said earlier, introduce the Psalter. In this first one, we have several things put forth. There is, first of all, the antithesis. The psalm is antithetical. It represents the life of the godly man as opposed to the life of the wicked man. The Bible is a black and white book. It does not admit of much gray, if any at all. And so we set out here at the beginning, dividing. You remember what God did at the beginning? He divided. Higdil is the Hebrew word. And so these higdilu, these divisions, continue in the creation. God divides between the light and the dark, between the day and the night. He divides between the land and the water, between the sky and the earth. And he divides between the righteous and the wicked. Not only did God do this at the beginning, but Matthew 25 tells us that at the end of days, the Son of Man shall come, and he shall divide the nations before him as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. So Psalm 1 begins with the conception of that division. So we have, first of all, the man who is Ashrei, the man who is blessed. You remember the name Asher? The name Asher, one of the tribes of Israel, that's the same root. Ashrei means blessed. He is the blessed man. And when in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus uses the Greek word makarioi, blessed are those, he hearkens back to Psalm 1 and the life of the blessed man. Tell me something. Do you desire to be blessed or cursed? The beginning of the Psalter sets forth the way of blessing and the way of cursing. First of all, the way of blessing is set by a negative and then by a positive. Notice what he says. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And I would not be the first Bible expositor to point out that there is a progression here. The first step is what? Walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Where have you laid your ear? Who has your ear? Who has your hearing? To whom are you listening? Because to whom you listen, you will soon follow. And to whom you follow, or those whom you follow, you will soon be dwelling with them. Notice, hearing, walking, sitting. Hearing, following, dwelling. And so, first of all, this man, he avoids the counsel of the ungodly. Because he avoids the counsel of the ungodly, he is not found following along in the way of sinners, and he certainly will not be found dwelling finally with them, or Shekinah, sitting with them in their places of residence, in their dwelling places. He will not be found with that kind of dwelling. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:31. That's right. Evil communications corrupt good manners, morals, ethics. And so it begins then with the hearing. It progresses to the following. And it ends with the dwelling. Instead of that, however, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, notice, Torah, in his law, doth he meditate day and night. One sentence, one verse. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Notice that it's not one thing, it's another instead. It's a putting off and a putting on. This antithesis continues throughout the Scriptures. Lord willing, during our sermon today, we will look at Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, where Paul says, yeah, exactly the same thing. Put off, put on. He doesn't do this. Instead, he does this. And what is it that he does? Number one, he delights in the law of the Lord. The law is not burdensome to him. It's not onerous to him. It's not drudgery to him. He delights in it because he delights in God who gave it. And, notice, he meditates in it. He ruminates in it. He chews on it. He thinks about it. He takes that beautiful gem of the Word of God and he looks at one facet. And then he turns it and looks at it again. And then he turns it and he looks at it again. And he turns it and he looks at it again. As a matter of fact, he's always turning it over and looking at the various facets of the Word of God. He meditates in it. And notice when, day and night, all the time. His mind is filled with Scripture. He is the epitome of what the apostle will tell us in Colossians chapter 3 when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, what is the end of that man? He'll be planted. Planted, not transient. Planted. Like a tree by a wide and broad river. I remember the first time we were studying outdoor survival and what plants do, and I remember being shocked to know how much water a tree exacts out of the ground on a daily basis. You see a big cottonwood tree, you know that it will draw as much as 300 or 400 gallons of water out of the ground every day. That's why you always see cottonwood trees near creek beds. Even though the creek bed may be just a creek bed, still that water that is below the surface that you cannot see is being drawn up by that cottonwood tree. 400 gallons a day or more. And so what does a tree like that do? It sends its roots down deep. It is firm and fixed. And it brings forth its fruit in due season. You see, the righteous man that drinks deeply at the wells of salvation brings forth his fruit in due season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper. Notice, he is truly the man who is ashrei, blessed. What does the other side of humanity look like? What is the other side of the antithesis? The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Children, I'm going to call on you here to remember just a few weeks ago when we brought some wheat in for our Bible story time. You remember that? You remember the wheat? You remember we went out the door here? And what did we do? We rubbed it together. And then what did we do together? As there was a bunch of stuff in our hands, what did we do? And what was left? That's right, those heavy grains. And what blew all over the place and got in our eyes and in our hair and all over our clothes? What? The chaff. Notice the difference between the righteous man and the wicked man. The righteous man is like a tree who sends his roots down into the earth. And he's what? Strong and firm. He's like that man that Jesus spoke about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He receives the Word of God, and so he has laid his foundation deep in good earth. But the unrighteous man, the wicked man, what's he like? He's like the chaff. And where's the chaff today? Children, where's that chaff that we blew on out here? Who knows? Who knows? Where is it? It's gone. Is it enduring? Is it lasting? No. No. At the last rainstorm, it probably washed down the gutter. It's on its way out to the ocean by now. It's gone. The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They don't have a long-term plan, do they? The Lord does not entertain them to abide for the long term. They will be judged, and they will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, and by knowing it, what the psalmist means here, probably David, what the psalmist means is by knowing it, he means he establishes it. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. So, notice that there's really nothing said about the ungodly except that at the beginning of the psalm, they are ungodly, they are sinners, and they are scorners. You know what it means to be a scorner? It means to be a mocker of the truth. One who hears the truth and says, "Nah, that can't be so." That's a scorner. A sinner, one who has no regard for the law of God at all. The ungodly, one who will not bow his knee before the God of heaven. And what does the psalmist say about him? His way shall perish. But the righteous man, he endures. Thus ends the reading then of Psalm 1. And let me just say one more thing about this before we close. And that is that although Psalm 1 and 2 have no title to them, it is my concerted belief that they are Davidic. And the reason that there is no title is because they are indeed the introduction to the whole of the Psalter. And so we have then these two concepts of Torah and Messiah set forth at the beginning with no title because they indeed form the twin exegetical pillars of the Psalter itself. All right, thus ends Psalm 1. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.